again this evening, I'm deeply grateful to Almighty God for his care and love in providing an occasion to study with you who are here his word. I'm grateful for your presence, and I interpret your presence as an interest in the things we're doing here and not as a tribute to any man living or dead. We come to assemblies of this kind sometimes, and our efforts are totally devoted to some person probably living or some cause for which he stands, and we give our praise and applause to that, but that's not the case tonight. We're here as servants of God, most in this building, I'm sure, and we make an appeal to you to be stronger in the Lord, and to those who are out of Christ, we try to encourage you to understand his will and to do it. I'm so grateful for the fine singing that characterized our few moments past and every night. I'm grateful for a number in the audience who are visitors, and some I know and some I do not know, but I'm very grateful for your presence. Now, I do not ask you to give me any credit for anything I say tonight, nor to praise me for anything, because I'm not here for that purpose and I do not deserve that. Should I have that mind, I'd be wrong. We should give the glory and praise and honor to God for all that his word teaches us and all the benefits and blessings that may come to us from that. I hope you just lay aside any thought of anything that I as a person may be or do, and think of what we're reading and studying together. The heart of the individual has to be opened in some way before the truth can get into it. And we control our own minds. We may not realize how much we do control them, but when I'm prejudiced against something or somebody, I'm very likely to close my attention to whatever they have to say. Attention is something that I strive to have when I'm preaching to people. And attention is of two kinds. It's directed and it's you make the appeal, you draw it. Fire engine passes by and the horns are sounding and the lights are going. That's to attract attention. That's one kind of attention. But another is when someone sets down, would say, with a book of God or something else, and they direct their attention. They keep their attention upon what they're reading. And it has to have both tonight for it to open your heart. Because when your attention is directed to something, that's when your mind will open and you'll receive it. Now, of course, you don't believe everything you hear or see in this world, because there are a lot of things that are false. There's a lot of fake in this world. But we have learned to separate that which is right and good from that which is wrong. And that's a quality of man's ability that God gave him of his mind to be able to discern good and evil. And we're simply appealing to you to hear what we have to say. Because I believe if you've got an honest heart, if you can listen to God's word, you'll be his servant. And you'll follow him, because that's what the word of God will do to those who have good hearts and will learn the truth. I want to say tonight the subject that we have may be in the minds of some characterized as a negative lesson. There's a great deal in the Bible that's negative. In fact, if you read the Ten Commandments, you find that the majority of them is thou shalt not. It's on the negative side. But there are some things positive in the word of God. We have to learn what's wrong before we can learn what's right. You may think about that a little bit and say, I don't know whether I agree with that or not. But in the beginning of Jeremiah, when the prophet was sent, he was told that he was to tear down, to pull down, to destroy. In other words, four things he was told to do, and then do two, and that's to plant and to build. Sometimes you have to do a lot more work plowing the ground and getting it ready than you do in sowing the seed. And you may say that one is negative while the other is positive. I really don't classify it that way. I never have. I don't think about anything God's Word says as whether it's negative or positive. I know this. Anybody to whom I talk about God's Word, I have to make them realize they are sinners before I'm ever going to do anything else. That may be negative. They may not want to hear that they're sinners. But I have to make them realize that they need Christ before they're going to listen. And that's the nature of the preaching of a gospel preacher and the Word of God. And I want to do that tonight. The subject that we've announced is what's happening to churches of Christ. I think the question is not begging anything, because everybody recognizes there's something wrong with churches of Christ. If you've been a member very long, if you've been in the churches of Christ for a few years, you know that there's something wrong. It's not what it used to be. Let me give you two evidences why that's so. One is you can have a gospel meeting of this kind in what we would term the soundest church in the city, or in the state perhaps, and that it may have a membership of 200, 300, 400, 500 people. And what happens in the course of one short week? You have the very cream of the crop, the very best, who will come back again and again. So we ask why. Why is it we can't get the members of the church to attend? Now, I'm not chiding you here, because I don't know which of you really are in full, whether you're members here or not. But I know how it is at home where I labor and preach and serve as one of the elders. I know how it is there. You have to keep talking and begging and calling and doing everything. What's wrong? Well, they start in with a list of excuses. And they're not any, really. They don't have an excuse. If they're dead, physically, I don't expect them in the building. And if they're so dead and ridden they couldn't get there, I don't expect them. But otherwise, I think they ought to be there. If you're able to do anything else, you ought to be there. If you can pop popcorn and watch TV, you can be here. Now, why do they not come? The answer to that question might help us to understand what's wrong with churches of Christ. And then why is it everywhere we go, somebody will ask the question, maybe several will ask the question, why is it we don't baptize people? Why don't we grow? We just stay the same. In fact, in some cases, we just get a little smaller. When the staunch and stout members die, we get a little fewer and fewer all along the way. Why? Is it because this book is now not, doesn't have the power that it used to be? If you hear some of the liberal preachers, both in and out of churches of Christ, they've got some kind of concept that we ought to change this gospel to meet the times and the needs of the times. The world is changing. We're in the atomic age, and we're in the age of electronics, and we ought to change. And we ought to change the gospel because the people are not, they don't want that old negative stuff. Well, I can't change this book and it have any power. The power to save is in this book. And if I change it, I take away its power. You have to get this in your heart. I can't change the message. Is there anything wrong with what we're doing and the way we're doing it? If we're doing it according to the book, there isn't. But then we have people saying, let's do something about the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. It's too commonplace. Let's do something about the singing, because it's the same old monotonous thing all the time. What would you suggest we do? Well, back yonder 150 years ago, not quite that long, somebody thought of a piano. They'd get it home and play it. Let's bring a piano in. And some of the, along about that time, a few of the denominations of the world were using a piano, though not all of them by any means. And so they brought that in. Why? Well, that aged the singing. What they wanted to do is get something besides the old monotony of doing the same thing over and over again. Well, we're not going to improve ourselves or do what God says do when we change it. And without going into detail tonight about it, you who are familiar with it, you know that was the problem with Israel of old back yonder again and again and again. They were not satisfied with what they were doing, and they tried to do something different. David tried to bring the Ark of the Covenant in on a new cart that he made. And God said, bring it in upon the shoulders of the priests. They were to carry it, but he bring a cart. That's a better way to do it. And a man lost his life when the oxen stumbled, and he put his hand to stay the ark, and God killed him because no man outside the Levitical tribe was to touch the ark, and he died. And finally, David realized, after he turned aside and left it for a while, and that house prospered because the ark was there, and David said the Levites, that is the priests, would go and bring the ark in. We have to do things God's way. Now, I propose to think with you tonight about four or five things, as time will allow us, four or five categories of things that are causing churches of Christ to disintegrate almost. So in some places that haven't turned to denominations, they crumble up in the building, they sell it or tear it down or something because the people just die and go away. Now let me say, first of all, the kingdom of God or the church of Christ will live and abide forever. That's its nature. No matter what you do, you may be lost, but the church will live and abide forever. That's its nature. That's the eternal purpose of God, spoken of in the early part of the Ephesian letter, that in Christ Jesus, God's eternal purpose was to gather together in one all things in heaven and in earth, that they were to be purified and presented unto him as his people. The church is spoken of in different figures in the New Testament. The word is used in the 16th chapter of Matthew and verse 18, where Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. I guess that's the first time it's used in the New Testament. I will build my church. No, I'll take it back a little bit before one was spoken of, but I will build my church. What did he build? He said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I want to read with you something to begin with back in the Old Testament. And let's look back, for example, in the in Isaiah, in the second chapter of Isaiah, beginning with verse 2. Now, this is what the prophet said more than 700 years before Christ. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The law of the Lord, the word of God, was to begin in Jerusalem. And it would be in the last days, when from Joel the second chapter in Acts 2, when Peter stood up with the apostles, they having been endowed with the Holy Spirit that came upon them that day, as promised by Christ, they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance. And Peter went back by the guidance of the Spirit and the words of the Spirit and picked up the prophecy of Joel in 2:28, and he referred to the last days. It'll come to pass in the last days that his word would be in the old and the young, and the prophets would prophesy and so forth. Here it says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain. The term mountain is used in these contexts to indicate government. The government of God will be high in the mountains. Over in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, we have a reference made to the kingdom. And beginning in verse 18. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess it, the kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Going back a verse or two, he said in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and one, behold, one likened to the Son of Man came in the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him a dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The church of the living God is eternal. Let me tell you why it is. because it's not built of brick and mortar. And the first thing I want to talk about is the idea that most people today have that the church is some kind of an organization that's apart from individuals, and a part of that is the building. That when we come in this building, this is a sacred, sanctified, holy building. And we do not do anything in this building but certain things that are holy and righteous. This building is made of material substance. The kingdom of heaven is not. It's a spiritual kingdom. In the 17th chapter of Luke, Jesus said that the kingdom will not come with observation. And the reason is because the kingdom is within you. Here's why the kingdom cannot be destroyed. In every heart, and right here is what I'm talking about, the heart, not this one. This heart right here, the mind, the heart, the center of the individual, the mind, his thinking and his reasoning. The word of the living God is planted in his heart. And Jesus said, the kingdom is within you. The reign of Christ, the word kingdom, it signifies the reign or the rule of Christ, is in your heart. He guides me. And as long as there is one person on the face of the earth in whose heart the word of God dwells, there the kingdom is. And we need to learn that the kingdom is not something that can be destroyed. The fact that you leave the kingdom doesn't mean it'll be destroyed. It means you'll be lost. If you read the seven churches, the history of the seven churches in Asia, and the revelation of Jesus Christ through the Apostle John to the angels that were sent there, the first one, beginning in the second chapter of Revelation, is the church in Ephesus. And he commended them for things that they were doing, but he said, I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. Your love for me and my work has grown cold. You've left it. And he said, you repent and come back and do your first works, or I will come and remove the candlestick out of its place. That signifies the presence of God. God said, if you don't do your work of first love, I'll come and take my identity from you, and then it'll be a group of religious people. That's why denominationalism is in this world. Did you know it? It's there because God removed his identity from people who left the truth and began to try to serve their gods in their way, or what their idea was of the true God in their way. And God takes it away, and they're lost. The lukewarm church in the third chapter of Revelation, he said they're lukewarm because you're neither hot nor cold, but you're just in the middle. I'll spew you out of my mouth. That's sickening to the Lord. And a people who are neither hot nor cold. Let me illustrate for that you that you can't understand it. You know, I can see when a thing is hot or cold. Put it on the stove and get a bucket. And put water in it and let it be boiling, and you'll see the steam coming out. I can look at it and tell when it's hot. And then you get one and put ice cold water in it, and there's sweat all around on the outside of it. I can tell when it's cold. But when you pour them together, there's neither steam nor sweat. It's just sickening. Look, when nothing's being done. No idea. You can't see anything. That's the state of people whom the Lord said he vomits or spits out of their mouth, gets rid of them. And churches that get that way lose the identity of the Lord and what it is. Now, one other thing, and then I'm going to mention these to you. One is, who is in the church and who is not in the church? If we made, just to illustrate briefly as we can, a circle of some kind, which would indicate inside here is the acceptance with God. If Christ, right here, if Christ, who is the head of the church, he built the church, it's built upon the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of God. In this realm right here are the people of God. Now what happens is, out in the world, somebody comes to this point, and they have to be put into Christ. No other way to get into Christ but to be baptized into Christ. That's what the scriptures say. Now, when you're baptized into Christ, you put on Christ, Galatians 3, but in the Acts, the second chapter, in verse 47, the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be or are being saved. Those who are saved, God puts them in the church, and you never get in the wrong church. God never puts you in the church he doesn't want you to be in. But when you start joining a church, you get in the wrong one every time, because nobody can be in the Lord's church unless he adds them. And that's the way you get in there. That means this body of people, this group right here. Now, what's happening here? What makes them change? I'm going to say number one is, mentioned it in part, people have lost their concept of what the church is. I would say, without really fear of successful contradiction, I'd say that maybe more than half of the young people in this congregation and at home too and everywhere else, they really don't understand what the church is. All they know that it's the church, and they know that it's the Church of Christ. If somebody should say, what member are you a church? What church are you a member of? The Church of Christ. What is that? That's down here on the corner somewhere. They don't know really what it is, and that's the reason they have no interest in it. Now, they know what a ball club is, and they know some other things. They can identify that, and they know what it's doing. They know the activity of it, but they don't understand the church. They don't know what it is. And the church, if we don't know what it is, and I think maybe a lot of grown people, the fathers and mothers don't know what it is. Turn with me over to 1 Peter, the second chapter, and we'll read some things Peter said about what the people of God are. There are a lot of figures that are used, such as body. This is called the body of Christ, the church is. In Ephesians, the first chapter, in 22 and 23, it had been made over and over all things to the church, which is his body. That explains it clearly. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and 3 and 4 and 5, that there is one body, there's one spirit, one body, one hope, one faith, one Lord, one God, one baptism. There's just one, and the body is the body of Christ. But there are other figures. It's spoken of as the house of God. In 1 Timothy, the third chapter, in verse 14 and 15, these things write unto offering to come of thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the spoil of the truth. That means the family of God. There are different figures that describe different things about it. When it's called the kingdom, when Jesus said upon this rock, I will build my church, and then Peter said, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. He was giving unto him the keys of the thing he said he would build. It's the kingdom and the church. In the Colossians, the first chapter, in verse 13, 14, who had delivered us from the powers of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear son, right here. It's a kingdom. That speaks of it from the standpoint of rule. It's not a democracy. The rule is not a majority rule nor a minority rule. It's a monarchy. It's a king rule. There's just one legislator, just one rule, and that's Jesus Christ. This book right here decides what everything is to be. In area of judgment, this book says that brethren have the same mind and the same judgment. Let them learn to love one another and work together. But here's the book that decides what the law is. And what I say or what you say or anyone else doesn't make the law. But this is the nature. That's the body is the organization or the function of it. Each member works as it ought to be. And so by one spirit, in 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and verse 13, for by one spirit we're baptized into one body. That's into this body, which is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they do not know what it is. Let's look here at Peter, the second chapter. He said, beginning with verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, that has reference, of course, to Christ. This is the stone which the builders rejected and has been made the cornerstone. That's the foundation of it. Disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I am to offer up a spiritual sacrifice. What is it? Romans, the 12th chapter, It says that present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. When I present my body, I present myself and the totality of my ability to serve God. When we come together in this place, this building is provided for the church to keep us out of the weather and provide an atmosphere of quietness while we do what God teaches us to do. But what God says do does not necessitate this building. He says sing. We can come together and sing by under the trees. Years ago it was done. I preached in meetings in days gone by, in schoolhouses, in old buildings, and one time in a barn. Different places where brethren would come together. At one time I went into a town to help try to start a congregation about 35, 40 miles from where I was living at the time in a tent. And there was an old man who lived in the city and the only Christian as far as we knew. That old man, about a 12-year-old boy and his dog came the first night. And I carried the song leader where we worship and work regularly. And he led the singing, and I tried to preach, and I preached to this old man and the boy and his dog. That could have been done in the finest building in the world, the same thing. Of course, the next night, the little boy was not there. And the next night, the dog wasn't there. And I just suggested that the gentleman, that nobody in this town cares about what we're doing, and maybe we just have to forget about it for now. I don't know what else to do, but I'm saying this. What we do in offering a spiritual sacrifice is the praise of my heart. When we sing these songs, we're not trying to sing them to tickle our ears. I told somebody the other day, an elder's wife one time, years and years ago, I was sitting on this side about the second or third seat back, and they were singing and before preaching, and she did this way to me for me to kind of quieten down. I was bellowing out real loud. You know, you're quieting down. And I stopped for two, three bars, and then I thought, I'm not singing for your benefit. I'm praising God. And I blasted loose with all I had to sing. I'm trying to sing praises to God. That's why we're here. When we pray, we're not trying to utter words that we think somebody, that was a beautiful prayer. What difference does it make what I think about a prayer if God approves that prayer? I'm talking to God, and that's what we ought to be doing. And saying what He wants us to do and say. And when we'll preach His word, preach His word. And quit trying to tickle the ears of people and have them to say this way. And when you go out, I used to preach in Clearwater, and there was a Baptist preacher who lived next door, and he was retired. And, of course, he didn't have to go to the Baptist church, which is downtown. He just came over when he wanted to and sat about halfway back, and I talked to him a lot of times. And while I was preaching, he'd sit there and he'd go this way about just about all the time. And I just let him go. Nothing I could do to stop him, but I tried to make it just as plain as it could be to him and to everybody else. That's what I'm trying to do. Whether you approve of what I say or not is not material, really. But if somebody gets angry with me because they understood the truth, I'm glad they understood the truth, and I really don't care whether they're angry or not, because if they're honest, they will obey the gospel of Christ, and they'll cease being angry at me or anyone else. But we're saying, Peter said that we serve God here as living stones. And then on down in verse 8 and 9, he said, and a stone of offense, a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye, now the contrast is this, but ye are a chosen generation. God chose you, not as individuals, but He selected the kind of people who would be His children. And that would be those who would obey the gospel and be in Christ Jesus. Those people are His children, and they're selected out. And it's a royal priesthood. That's a kingly priesthood. The high priest is Christ, and he's a king. And he's the one who sits upon his throne as a king and a priest. And we are made priests. We're made royal priests. That's what the church is. Because priests offer sacrifices to God. And we offer the sacrifice, and our body is there. A peculiar people. that we should show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. You know what the church is? It's a chosen generation. It's a holy nation. It's a royal priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. It's a spiritual building. We're living stones built up, a spiritual house in which God dwells. He dwells in our hearts. And brethren, when we stand together and we do what God told us to do together, we're offering the sacrifice and the praise of our hearts of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. In the 5th chapter of 1 Timothy and verse 16, the distinction is made between an individual and the church. If any brother or sister have widows that believe, let them relieve them, that the church be not charged. The church has responsibility to certain widows, but if you have a widow, you take care of the widow, that the church be not charged. I understand from that there's a difference between you, that is, one who believes, a brother or sister who believes, believers. There's a difference between the individual and between the function of the church. There's some things that I can do that the church cannot do. Tonight, by the grace and favor of one of the brethren, Brother Warnick and I had a very good meal. We ate there in that restaurant, but we wouldn't do that as the church in this building. There's only one eating we do here, and that's on the Lord's Day at the Lord's table, to eat and to drink that which he ordained to remember his body and his blood, and to discern his body and blood in doing so. There are a lot of things individuals can do that the church cannot do. We need to understand what that is, and that's one of the problems. I'm saying to you that first of all, members of the church do not understand the nature of the church or what it is. And that's why we're having problems. Because they think we ought to do exactly what denominations do. They provide all kind of entertainment. And that's one of the reasons why. Just this bit of history, you think about it and go back and read it. Do you know when what we call liberalism or institutionalism or the problems of that kind that came in the church 40 years ago or about that and divided the churches of Christ over this country? And now one is a denomination going faster and faster after the more liberal side, even to the Christian church. Why did they do that? Because there were eager men who couldn't figure out how they could get a bigger crowd. How can we get more people to come? What could we do to get this building filled with people in this meeting? Well, if you stop and think about it, we could get some balloons and blow them up and have slogans on the balloons and give all the children a coloring book and give all the brothers and sisters who come in, give them a crisp $5 bill, put a room off here to one side and have frequent breakfasts or banquets or things of that kind. You'll get them to come. But I can tell you a sure way to do it. Have a fashion show or bathing suits. Have bathing beauties up here. You'll have them stacked up outside trying to get in. You know what they're after? Some sensual, earthly, the wisdom of men. They're enticing people by the things of this world. And that's what brought about the change. They were trying to do it in a different way. So they got bus ministries and they got all kind of things. You heard about the fellow, I don't remember where it was, but they made him come down front and they gave him a rubber duck. And he had to stand there and hold that rubber duck during the service because he didn't meet his quota in his bus route. He was working in the bus ministry. That was in one of the religious papers, the liberal papers. Now that's utterly ridiculous to think about that in terms of the church of God, the church of Jesus Christ. That doesn't represent what God said to them. That's not the enticement of people. But why did they back yonder in New Testament times, why did they grow so fast? Why did they baptize people who were steeped in the Jewish religion and had so prejudiced many of them, and they baptized them thousands at one time, that is, in one day? Why did they do that? because they had men who understood what their mission was and who had hazarded their lives for the cause of Christ. And they would preach the word plain and simple, and people could understand it. They were directing the message to the heart of the people that they would understand what's wrong. And that's the reason, one reason, we're not doing it today. Now, the second thing is the moral decline of the family. And you'll admit that without me going any further. Families of this nation, the moral decline is astonishing. It's amazing. It's frightening to anyone who's interested in our destiny. If you read the history of Rome, the Roman Empire, you'll remember how it fell because of the moral decay within it. And that's the way this country is going down the drain. Because there is such a great demand for the appeasement of homosexuality and humanism on every level, and of the central things that we see and we hear, it's not any amazing things to some of us to hear the language that we hear today from the street, at the store, on television, on radio, in the newspaper, the blasphemy, even the profanity of taking God's name in vain, so frequently used by members of the church sometimes. And they think there's not anything about that that's wrong because the whole world is doing it. We're so used to it. And so we're beginning to have a mind and a sensitivity of moral things that's beginning to crust and harden. And we get to where we don't resist it anymore. Listen to me. We don't resist it anymore. We don't think anything about your children, your daughter, who wants to go out for something that she wears almost no clothes because they do that on television. And she sees that and she doesn't understand what's wrong with it. And she really gets upset and really gets her feelings hurt when you say, you can't do that because that's not right. We've lost the identity with the Lord so far as the moral standing and quality is concerned. Parents divorce and remarry, and divorce and remarry, I don't think anything about it. The church just receives them in. Now, I want to tell you, if I understand the book of God, a man or a woman who divorces their mate for any cause other than fornication, and that's not an imagined thing, that's a fact, and marry another, they commit adultery, and adulterers and adulteresses will not enter heaven. The Bible says so. But we let them stay in the church, and we tolerate them and pacify them and don't say anything about it because you might get your feelings hurt. And they do that with the moral issues, and they do this with doctrinal issues. About 40 years ago, 35 or 40 years ago, I was in a meeting in Live Oak. And I think either next to the last night or the last night of the meeting, I was invited into one of the leading members of that congregation, the sheriff of the county. And when I went into his house, his gun belt was hanging on the chair. And he had his uniform. I ate at his table. He said, now, I'm going to bring two couples tonight who are friends of mine. I don't want you to say anything that will drive them away. Now, you know what he's telling me? Don't you really tell them the truth. Don't you tell them that they're in sin. You know, I'd already announced I was going to speak on the origin of denominationalism. That had been announced. I didn't intend to change it. But when he came to the building, he had his gun on, and he put his hand kind of on his gun, and he said, now, you do a good job with him. And they sat right down here. I preached just like I would have preached if he hadn't been there. The only thing he could have done would gun me down. That's about all. And that wouldn't hurt the church one whit. But he sat there and scooted down in the seat while I talked about the origin of the Baptist church. And when we got through, I was stunned, really. Went out the door. His Baptist friend said, that's one of the best Baptist sermons I ever heard. He didn't discern the truth. He didn't understand what I said. And I feel sorry about that. Maybe I made a mistake. Maybe didn't make it plain enough. Even using the words and plainly talking about its origin and what they do. But I'm saying this. We are intimidated by people not to sound the gospel. And preachers are getting that way. They don't sound the gospel. Endorsing the language of today, the television, the things you see on there, not turning the channel to one that's decent and respectable, and the books we read, and nudity that's approved, and homosexuality and every form of that, baby murder and abortion and things of that kind, we get so timid about it and we're afraid to say anything because you know how the majority feels. They're just about all things to all men, including the things of which I've spoken. They'll promise everything under the moon and cut it up for you and try to serve it out to every one of them, and they can't do a thing they're promising to do, many of them. And those who discern what's going on, they learn the difference between these false promises and the things that they make and so on. Lying and stealing and drunkenness and dope, it's tolerated. We put up with it. They've got a thing now they call a disease. Drunkenness is a disease. Alcoholism. Well, of course, if you take things of that sort enough, you'll get an addiction to it. Take dope. You take aspirin. If you take it enough, you'll get an addiction to it. But you can't call sin a disease, because God never required anything of anybody that was sin. And when he said that homosexuals, that's in the first chapter of Romans, homosexuals and abominations are one of the sins that God will judge and will cast out into outer darkness. And we say a lot about that, only with one other, hardly. And that's the organization of the church. The organization has changed. And because it's changed so much, we're losing our standing with God. Because now we have all kinds of committees for everything. Now, beloved, let me have your attention right now about this. It's important. There's not a single human wisdom or device that you can add to the wisdom that comes from above, the word of the living God. You know the simplicity of this body right here into which we have been added? It has only one organization, and that's in the local group. All the people who come into this body are the saved. But this body does not function. God did not give this body any ability or any instrument by which to do anything. But he did, those who are in one area here, in one city, and those in another, they meet together as a group. And they function, and that's the only way the church functions. And really and truly, the only way the church, the local church can function is just in two ways. One is in congregational action. When we come together, what we do as the church, if we're doing what the Lord said do. And the second thing is when the first day contribution is converted into authorized service of the church. That is, when the first day contribution is used to preach the gospel, God authorized that to be done. When it's been used to serve for the benevolent among the saints, for the needy of the saints, that's the work of the church and not as an individual. But that's the only two ways the church can work. Now, why do we need an organization of committees and committee on committees? Out in Texas several years ago, they had 11, I believe it was, or 13 committees in one congregation. Committee on everything. And finally, they had a committee on committees. This committee on committees made the other committees, appointed them, and would supervise them. And what the record said, and I think it was in the Firm Foundation, I read it a long time ago, that not one of the elders was on any committee. Can you imagine that? And yet, in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, servants, are the evangelists or ministers of Jesus Christ unto the saints which are at Philippi, and that's all the disciples at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, period. That's all of it. There isn't any other organization. The elders have a work to do, and the deacons have a work to do, evangelists have a work to do, and saints have a work to do, and that's the simple organization, and when we go beyond it, we sin. And the church is weakened, and that's when we begin to go down. When we change the organization. When our attitude toward it
and the immorality among families. Last night we talked about the family and some of the problems with it. Well, now we're talking about, as one of the cause, the immoral standing in families. You want to know why your young son or daughter is not interested in the church anymore? You really want to know why? It's because there has not been any real example set for them in the home. In the home where they spend most of their time, they don't hear anything much about the Bible. I just wonder if you've ever taught your child to sit down with the Bible himself or herself and read it. Have they ever heard any praying much in the house? Oh, they hear a lot of yelling at one another. And they hear them talking about other members of the church. I'd be ashamed, because you're closing the minds of your young people. But I'll tell you something else. Young people are just as intellectual and they're just as brilliant as you are. They don't have the experience in life you do, but they can be just as interested in the Word of God as you can be. The trouble is, most of the preachers have been trying to please them with the sweet platitudes that they use from the pulpit, and the things that they give them they think will entice them to come. A movie, a picnic, or something of that kind. They know the difference. They're not dumb. They know the difference. And they know when somebody is appealing to them from the Word of God, and they'll listen. The young people who have been here from night to night have been some of the best listeners, from my point of view, that you could find anywhere. I don't say that they agree with everything that I've said. My point is, when it gets into their heart and they hear the truth and they know what the truth is, they will obey it. Sometimes they'll obey it when their parents will not. And when their parents will stand against them, they will obey the truth. That's happened in my lifetime more times than one. But these organizations, which have elders to oversee, they're the only ones who supervise and oversee the activity of the congregation, and they need nothing but the Word of God. One of the most well-known preachers in the Brotherhood, some time ago, years ago, we had a discussion about the function of elders in the church. And he was opposing any kind of rule of elders at all. And yet the Bible said in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, verse 21, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor. And when we were talking about it, I said, how do you think I think elders rule? He said, well, I don't know. I said, you think that I think and teach that elders are to have a gun strapped on them, and that they use a stick or a billy, and they beat people into line? Do you think that's what I teach? Do you think any gospel preacher teaches that? And he said, well, no. And I said, how do you think elders would rule? He said, well, I guess by moral suasion. Now, that's meaningless when you use that. It simply is. I said, the Bible says, let him hold fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to convince the gainsayer. The only thing an elder could do is to teach and to exhort and to lead. And he can lead the church to take the proper action against those who rebel and cause trouble, that the lump might, the old might be put out, that the church or the congregation may be a new lump. They can do that. But the organization of the church is so outlined and so clear in the Word of God that it needs to stay there. I want to speak one other, just more, and that's attitudes. This is probably one of the biggest things we can talk about. And unfortunately, time has gone, and I can't say a lot about it, but I can say just this little. The attitude that we have toward a lot of things determines how stagnant we get and what we do. People have attitudes about sin. That sin of a certain kind ought to be really exposed. And if it's somebody they don't like, they can pick out the teeniest, tiniest little thing, flaw in their life, they think is a flaw, and magnify it and make it a real sin. While the person across the aisle from them, who is their personal friend or relative, and he could commit murder nearly, and they just smooth it over. That's an attitude towards sin. Sin is a transgression of God's law. Here's what it is. Sin literally means to miss the mark. If you had something like this, and you know how they have them where they have a bullseye in the middle, and the object of the one with the arrow or the gun is to hit this mark right here. That's what he's trying to do. When he misses the mark, according to the Bible, it's sin. What is the mark? The mark is obedience to God's word. The mark is to go to heaven and to do the will of God. That's the aim. That's what we're trying to do. When we miss that, we miss the mark, and we sin. And sin is just alike in the sight of God. A person who lies is as bad as a murderer. One who hates his brother is a murderer, according to 1 John 4:20. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. God said that. And yet we say, now, hate is not too bad. How do you know I hate you? Well, I can tell when you love, and I can tell when you hate. You can too. I don't have to tell you how. You know when somebody loves another, and you know when they hate. Children know when you hate them. They know when you love them. And we know when we love one another. And the Lord said to love the brethren. But the attitude towards sin is in some cases to make it big, in other cases make it little. There's a woman in Gainesville, Florida, about the early night, about 1954. I went down the building one day, and it was she was cleaning up in the building, and I went down, and she got to talking to me. I was there in the building, as I usually go early on Lord's Day, and she was talking about how women, how evil and how bad they were. And she was talking about how they, some of them, chop their hair up, and they put these bobby pins in their hair, and they put this stuff on their cheeks and on their lips and so on. And she's telling how evil they were. And all the time, she was spitting snuff juice in my face. Now, it was sinful to her to do all these things, but it's all right to dip snuff. I'm saying that people like that, they make their own law about what transgression is. And they say that certain things hits the mark when it doesn't hit the mark. We determine in the Bible what the mark is. And whoso transgresses committeth sin, because sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. So we understand how that is. And because our attitude toward people, we like some people and we hate other people. Why? Sometimes it's not a real good reason. I just don't like their looks. You ever heard somebody say that? And that's an attitude that people have toward the church. We have attitude toward personal responsibility. It's not my job. What it is. Personal attitude toward personal evangelism. Whose job is it to spread the gospel? It's yours. Everybody who has been added to the kingdom of God. They need to teach others. That's the way the gospel intended to go. They don't believe in discipline. Their attitude toward discipline. Their attitude toward any number of things keeps the church from being what it ought to be. And I got to close with one other thing. And that's attitude of preachers, what they do. Preachers really are the great cause of a lot of the problem in the church. I'm disturbed and have been for a long time because younger preachers coming on, there are a lot of good ones. But a lot of them coming along are more interested in the monetary value of their preaching than anything else. And they will devise schemes of any kind to try to get people to come, especially young people to come, so that they can make greater demands upon that church for increasing my salary. Now that's wrong. And because of that attitude, and people know it, they get more and more like denominationalism. And the attitude of some members of the church toward preachers and what they are. They put them on a pedestal up there and they think they're some holy person and they're not. The other day, a lady called me at home and I was talking to her about her daughter and what she ought to do about her. And she had hollered pretty loud to me, but that didn't hurt me. And she apologized, but then she called later. And she said, I want you to forgive me. I'm sorry, because I would not have talked that way to God, one of God's elect. Well, I'm no more an elect of God than she is. If she was a Christian, I'm not anybody special. Preachers are not. And don't bow down and kiss the feet of preachers. They're just men like you are and everybody else, you who are men. They're just a human being. And their job is to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, but to be faithful and true. Now here's why young people are not being added to the church. Amen. Because they have not really been taught at home, nor are they being taught here. Most of the sermons that are preached are over their heads. I don't mean that they're intellectual over the head, but it's not directed to the message of truth. They try to be so vague, they really haven't heard the message. They haven't been convicted of sin. Some of them have been allowed to do things and to get into company they ought not to be. But they have not been taught in classes, they have not been taught at home, and they've been given freedom. Fathers, let me tell you something about children. Of the younger, well, I'm not talking about grown children, I'm talking about the younger ones, who are still at home and subject to your authority. There are two things you ought never to give your son or daughter. And that's more money than they need, a car and a car and a gun. They don't need these things. What do they need with a gun? And yet some of them give their children a gun. And here's the key to the car. And here's $50. Go out and have a good time. You're doing your child an injustice. You need to teach them how to use what they have rightly. And the place of a gun. And the use of an automobile. They need to be taught that. But because you have not restricted them, you have lost them. I have talked to young people who have wept because they didn't feel like their parents cared anything about them. And one of the things that one young lady told me is that her father had never touched her or paddled her and scolded her in his life. And she says, I don't think he loves me. Do you think he thought that was what he's intended to do? I don't know what his motive was. But children expect you to give them the proper training and teach them in the way of love. I did when I was coming along. I appreciate my parents for it. And they appreciate that. And to teach them what they need to know and they ought to know. And we ought to make children realize, I'm talking about of the age to understand, we ought to tell them four things that they ought to think about. One is to know themselves real well. To know what kind of a person you are. What sin you can resist and what you can't. Where you can go and where you cannot go. You need to teach them how wicked the world is out here. They need to know. You can't put your child under a bottle or a glass somewhere and keep them from the world. And then when you turn them loose, they don't know how to behave themselves. But you teach them about the world and what it is out there that they need to know. And then teach them the consequences of their choices in life. Teach them that if they choose the wrong way, they're going to pay eternally for it. And then teach them about God and about His Word and what God, who God is. And when you do, you'll be happy all your life. A man and a woman who have reared their children to be Christians, they have a treasure in this life that nobody can take from them. They have something in which they can rejoice and be happy. They've got someone to take care of them when they're older with love, with loving hands and caring hands. God intended that way. But those who have lost their children, they don't have that. I think in the 17th proverb, verse 6, I'm not sure what verse, but it said, children's children are a crown of all men. That means the grandchildren. When their children have brought up their grandchildren in the right way, that's a crown of all men. But the glory of the children are their fathers. I'll tell you, if you fail to bring up your children in the way of the Lord, sometimes we just bring them to church and we think, because we brought them here, they're going to do all right. No, they don't. You have to teach them in the home. Every day as they grow up, learn them how to deal with life and with the issues of life. And that will give strength to the church. We are weak and we're losing because the young people do not obey the gospel. They've never been taught the importance of serving God or the glory of heaven at the thing. They're just thinking about the sensual things of life. Let them fulfill the desires of the lusts of the flesh while they're young. And when they get old, they'll be as wicked and hard-hearted as they can possibly be, and nobody can touch them with the truth of God. That's a fact. History proves it. And all you have to do is just look around in your community, and you'll find that that's so. Young 12, 13, 14-year-olds looking between a bar and the county jail, waiting to be tried in a juvenile court for the crime of stealing or even murder. Why did they get that way? Because they had parents who didn't care or were ignorant of their responsibility, and maybe neighbors and people and others who didn't care. But if the church is going to be what it ought to be tomorrow, a generation really has been lost. If they're going to be what they ought to be tomorrow, we need to wake up out of sleep and to repent of our sins and quit being lukewarm and be zealous in serving God, and to teach our children the way of the Lord and try to rescue them as if pulling them out of the fire, their garments even scorched by it. Do what you can to save them. I've touched the hem of the garment, and I've imposed upon you again tonight too much. I hope you feel benefited by it, and I pray that you think about your duty and responsibility to God and bow your will to His will and be what He wants you to be. You've listened well tonight, and I'm so grateful for you for it. And I think you came for the purpose of studying with us this lesson. And I hope and pray that it may benefit you, not only tonight, but the rest of your life. If you feel like that you need to obey the gospel of Christ, and you're out of Christ, whoever you are, if you've never obeyed the truth of God, why not do that tonight? There's not a better time than right now. If you've left your first love, repent and come back to the Lord. If you come to the front of the building, we'll help you obey the Lord in whatever way you need while we stand and sing the song.